Good morning. It is truly a beautiful day today, one that we can enjoy as well as have fellowship in. And I would ask you, if you would, to get your outlines out of the AM side. We're talking about the wheat and the tares today. And here in our scripture reading in 2 Peter, we read a couple of really important things, especially for the day and age that we live in. He says that there's going to come a day where scoffers come and they argue that nothing has really changed. Where are the promises of God? And because they haven't come to pass in their day, in their time frame, that they conclude that nothing is ever going to change and that things are going to continue as they always have. And they forget, Peter says, interestingly enough, they forget that things have changed. In fact, big things have changed. The flood changed the whole landscape of the world as well as all that dwelt upon it. Many things have transpired through the ages from that point forward even. And yet, why does God not destroy the earth? And he answers there at the end of the scripture reading, because it is in God's purpose to give people opportunity to repent. That what's a day to God or a thousand years to God? They are effectively the same thing to the one who has control of time and space, who exists outside of them. But we are stuck in the moment. And one day, as much as we would like it to be, and as often as we see, for instance, John in the book of Revelation calling for the Lord to come quickly, and we pray that the Lord would end the sufferings on this earth and would move on to the next set, we must also realize that in that prayer is also a destruction to all of those who are not faithful to God. There is a levity in that. We deal with people with this similar kind of attitude, scoffers, and maybe you have met some of them, and maybe you've seen them in person. You have likely at least heard about them. Maybe you've seen some on television or symbolized in the media. But I have seen individuals who would stand up in a public setting, and one of their arguments against the existence of God is that the Lord doesn't strike him dead when he calls on him. If God is real, he'd say, may he strike me dead here and now and prove it. God is not a performing monkey. Additionally, that was highly arrogant to think that you can bait God to perform at your provocation. I used to argue that God had better things to do, and he does, technically, 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 3, give you opportunity to change. Interestingly enough, Jesus talks about this very topic as to why he does not immediately execute his judgment upon the unrighteous. Here in Matthew chapter 13, if you're here with me, I hope that you are, reading along in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 13, if we pick up in verse 24, another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want this then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles of burnt and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. That is destruction for the tares and ultimate redemption to the wheat. That which is that good seed that grows in the soil. And we might be curious exactly what Jesus meant by this. Just as we were with the parable of the sower, we have an answer, an explanation just a few verses later. We'll have to pass over a couple of parables and a really interesting part that we will inevitably talk about concerning the nature of prophecy and parables. But if you move down to verse 36, he says, then Jesus sent the multitudes away, because he had finished what he was publicly having discourse over, and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares and the field." They want to know exactly what Jesus meant by that. It is an interesting one, and it's certainly counterintuitive to the way that we may very well handle things. When things don't go right, sometimes we have a tendency to freak out about it, frankly, to not like some imperfection. And I'll tell you, there have been times where I got so upset about some imperfection in some project I was doing, in some drawing that I was trying to create, in some artistic quality. There was a mess about it. There was something wrong with it. Maybe I had a smudge in a place there wasn't supposed to be a smudge. And you know what I did? Instead of letting it go, I tried to fix it. And all I end up doing is making it worse. Especially if you do it too early, right? You get that little brush stroke in the wrong place, and I didn't want it there. And you try to wipe it away, and all you do is spread it. All you do is make it worse. Anytime I try to clean, that seems to be what happens. You just make it worse. You spread it around. It causes more problems. See, this parable, as easy as it seems on the outside to understand, it is counterintuitive to our nature. If we see weeds in our garden, our first instinct, and sometimes correctly, is to pull those weeds out of the garden. Jesus says there is a time that you leave those weeds in there. That even if they were sown because of hostility, because of aggression, because of anger, because of an enemy, you let them grow for the time being. And especially with the Christian perspective, we have the long game in mind, right? We are looking, and God ultimately is much further than we are, we're looking for the end, not necessarily the immediate. And yet we so oftentimes focus on the right now, and we don't keep our eyes on the Lord and on His plan. In verse 37, He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." That's pretty easy. He is the one who plants. In verse 38, "The field is the world." It's dirty. "The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." Which means that the enemy who sowed them is the devil. "The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so there's a number of answers to this individual who calls on God to destroy him, to call upon the wrath of God as somehow evidence that he doesn't exist as we claim he does. He says the seed is the child of God. And there are some similarities between the child of God and the wheat, as we would understand it. I'm not terribly familiar with wheat, and so a little research was good for me to understand some of the similarities between the two. And not all of them, it seems, are implied by this. I'm not sure what to do about that. Just randomly unplug things, I guess, until something stops. Anyway. But there are some similarities between the seed of the child of God and the wheat that he is talking about here. In fact, the number one thing, which is obvious because Jesus points it out himself, is that wheat is easily disturbed. The root system is not terribly strong. And so if you were to go out as the enemy of the one planting, you would plant those weeds as close to the wheat as possible. So that if you tried to pull up that weed, to pull up those tares, that you would end up disturbing the root bed or the root system of the weed, or accidentally uproot it altogether. I'll tell you, I'm not very good at being able to tell the difference between what you want and what you don't want. They're all plants, but there have been a number of times, any of you who knows my father-in-law, he is an avid gardener. He grows the weirdest things too. Purple potatoes and tried to grow orange watermelon one time, which was kind of interesting. But we would go out and I would just talk to him in his garden. And he would ask me, I'd ask him if there's anything I can do. Well, you go over there and pull some weeds. And, you know, I'd get a couple things out of the ground and he'd come running over. No, don't pull that up. That's what I want to grow. Well, it doesn't look any different than this thing over here. I don't know what the difference is. So then I had a seat out in his garden and I just sat there and talked to him while he did his thing. He didn't bother trying to teach me anything else because I obviously didn't understand. There is an incredible similarity between the tares and the wheat early on in the season, and you thinking you're pulling one thing could be pulling another. On top of that, even though those tares may interrupt and disrupt a Christian's life for a time, they will not ultimately do any lasting damage if the Christian is strong and rooted well in the kingdom of God. Neither of them lasts long, the seed of which is the child of God or the wheat. We are not long for this world. James would say that our life is as a vapor. It is not intended for this kind of thing to be a tree. He doesn't describe us as a tree. He describes us as sheep. He describes us as tiny plants that take barely a season to grow. And in the grand scheme of things, we need to recognize that our life is not guaranteed for a long period of time, but is in fact intended for the harvest. And that's what all of our lives are intended for, to last till the harvest. And whether it is before the ultimate harvest, the reaping that takes place, or it is simply at the end of our life, we will be reaped one way or the other. The wheat and the Christian both reach for the sun. It doesn't work so well on paper. They both reach for the sun. And we both need to do that. We reach for the sun. And the higher it grows, I thought this was really interesting, the more it bows low. You ever watch the wheat grow? And as it gets to that level of maturity that it's about to be harvested, it doesn't stand straight up anymore. Usually it curls over slightly. It bows effectively. And the Christian, the more mature they become, they don't become more arrogant. They become more humble. They become more self-controlled. And the wheat and the tares, they can look a lot alike. And I think there's an implication there that as Christians are planted in this world, so the enemy plants imposters, plants people who will imitate the church, imitate the child of God, will look similarly for a time that will cause damage and steal resources, but will inevitably, as we notice here, will be allowed to grow. And sometimes we might like them not to be allowed to grow. We might like God to set up his harvest early or to not allow these things to grow. And yet the wisdom of the one dealing with the situation, the wisdom of the one who knows and who trusts, he is not confounded by this. It's interesting that he says, while men sleep. He didn't say, while they slept. Because when the servants awake and they don't understand what's happened, the master, the Son of God, he knows exactly what happened. He is not confused either which is wheat and which is tares or who in the world did this thing. He knows exactly who did it. He knows exactly who placed these tares in the midst of his wheat field. And he allows them to grow. Now there's a spiritual application to this in just a moment. We talked about it a little bit already in 2 Peter chapter 3. That who's to know whether that thing that you think is a tare is actually wheat or will become wheat, will become a child of God, will change or repent of their wickedness. We were once those people. We were once sinners, separated from the commonwealth of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, notice what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, notice in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And so the Christians, they say, okay, well, let's build a monastery. Let's separate ourselves from the sexually immoral people of this world. And we would go through the world and we would point out the people. And it's a lot of people. It's a lot of people. And it's, okay, we got to separate ourselves from all of these people. So we're going to separate ourselves from everyone, I guess, and we're going to build a monastery. Notice that Paul anticipates that problem. He anticipates that resolution to what they think he's saying. In verse 10, he says, "Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world." Oh, okay. So you're not talking about me removing myself from the world altogether, of becoming a hermit, or at least creating an organization or a group of us entirely separated from the world at large. No, he says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. He says, I'm not talking about you separating yourself from the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And then what good would the light and the salt be that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5? What purpose would they serve being salt and light if they couldn't demonstrate to the world around them why their lives are different? And what sufferings would matter if they were removed from the people of the world who need the gospel most? And so he's saying, I'm not talking about you ostracizing yourself from the world at large and removing yourself entirely. No, I'm talking about the church and them taking a stand, as he talks about earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, against the sins that take place in the body of Christ. That the people who refuse to give up their ungodly ways need to be dealt with. They need to be removed from the body of Christ, and they need to understand that fellowship is not available, as he's talking about there earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 11 he says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." In fact, in other places, Paul, as well as Peter, would talk about the need to mark such an individual, to recognize that those individuals are such, that they need to be notified that they are being that way, and if they don't repent of those sinful ways, that they need to be removed from your fellowship and understand that they are not brothers in faith, they are brothers in error. "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person," the Christian who refuses to change, who presents themselves as a Christian but is unwilling to repent of their sinfulness. In John chapter 17, even Jesus himself, when praying to the Heavenly Father for a number of things, he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for everyone who would hear the message of these disciples, which is us. And in verse 14, he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." My goal, Jesus says, is not that God should remove you from the earth, that he should satisfy that desire that you have to live a hermit life. Now that would be easier, perhaps, and that might be more pleasant than dealing with the ridiculousness of this world and the problems that this world brings. But once again, we're missing the point then, because then we're focusing on who? Ourselves. We're focused on our pleasures and our convenience and our life going as well as we think it should, when in fact we are saved to save. We are brought to God to help bring others to the Lord. And we have a responsibility to do such. He says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Keep them, he says, from the evil one. That's what God wants, inevitably. And that's the challenge that we have as Christians. That God is not going to destroy the tares. He's not going to rip them out. He's not going to take care of such things until the time is right for such a thing to be done. So we might as well get used to this. We might as well become accepting of the fact that we are not going to be removed, or the tares are not going to be removed from our presence. So we need to be able to manage the problems that come, the difficulties that we should anticipate. We need to be able to manage the sin that is in their lives and keep it from being in ours. And he tells you exactly how to do that. He calls on God to sanctify them by their truth, by his truth, in that his word is truth. And we can do the very thing. Not only that God helps us to be sanctified if we are faithful to Him, but we can help to further sanctify ourselves by developing our knowledge of the truth. By knowing what God calls us to do, by understanding it, and then implementing it in our lives. Then we can be that light unto the world, that we can shine in the darkness. And even though the darkness doesn't comprehend it always, that some individuals will see it and will reach for the light and will grope for Him that they may find Him, because He is not so far from any of us, as Paul says to there on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. And that was God's goal all along. He left us in the world not to become part of the world, not to be transformed into the world, but that we could help to transform the world in His image, to help those tares become wheat, to help those ungodly people to become godly, to give them the chance because the mowing is coming. See, there's a sowing, there's a time for growing, and there will be a mowing, or a reaping in this case. And He communicates the wisdom, and it's a wisdom that we don't always recognize, the wisdom of leaving the tares where they are. We would like them to be removed. We would like God to remove those people from our lives. And sometimes what we need to do is pray for opportunities to turn them from tares to wheat. Lord, help me to be an example to them. Help me through their trials. Help me through the problems that they cause in my lives. You guys have co-workers. You guys have family. You guys have friends who are a nuisance, who are a problem, who deteriorate your root bed and cause problems in your life, who steal resources from sometimes your spirituality. And there is a time to manage that. And this is one of those times where we come here for times of refreshing, where we come here for an opportunity to be with like-minded people of faith, that we don't have to worry about the world and all the nonsense that they bring into our lives. But for the Lord to remove them from us or remove us from them is not what is best for us or for them. Imagine if your life were easy. How much would you grow? How many opportunities would you take? Theoretically, there wouldn't be any opportunities for anything. You would simply exist, which is what a lot of people want. We need to recognize that in the end, regardless of people's actions, regardless of what they believe, the Lord will sort out the harvest, and the Lord knows how to deliver the faithful, and He knows how to bind the unrighteous for the day of judgment. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 11, He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." There's coming a day. Coming a day when the chaff, when the tares will be destroyed, and where the wheat will be protected ultimately and forevermore. In Revelation chapter 20, what separates the wheat from the tares? One simple thing. So simple it drives some people bananas. Revelation chapter 20, if you pick up in verse 11, He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them." I want you to remember that for tonight. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. The earth and the heavens fled away from the face of the one who sat on that throne. "And I saw the dead, small and great," which is really just an elaborate way of saying everybody. Small and great. If you're not small, then you're great. If you're not great, then you're small. It is what it is. "They stand before God, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works, by the things which were written in the books." The books contain the things that you have accomplished in your life, both good and bad. You're going to be judged by them. And it's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be pretty for any of us. Because we have all sinned, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and fallen short of the glory of God. And what will that judgment be that comes down upon us that we are guilty and deserving of death? Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So the judgment comes down, and the judgment is that we are accused of the things that were written in this book. And we might be tempted to say that we are not guilty. And that would be the wrong answer, because we certainly are. In fact, that's the prerequisite to having our sins forgiven in the first place. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an opportunity to be saved, but it is only at the acceptance of our faults, of our failings, of our inability to save ourselves. And what does He say there? 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead. So you've got everybody. Everybody goes to this white throne judgment. He says, who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Now we've forgotten about another book, haven't we? He gave you a piece of it. He told you a little bit about it. But he didn't exactly say what was going on. He says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Why? Because they're not needed anymore. Because those two things are going to be eliminated. Because there will be no one left to die and to stay in the waiting place. They were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is reserved for those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life. Regardless of what is written in those books, so the separation there. There's books, which are your acts in this life, and the book of life, which is something that the only thing you control is whether your name's in it. And it doesn't matter what you've done in this life and how awful it is. Paul would talk about himself being the chief of sinners. He is the least of the apostles. Many, many descriptors he uses to talk about how awful he is and or was. And even in his life talks about how hard it is sometimes to do that which is right. The things I know to do, that is what I do not do. And the things I know I shouldn't do, that's what I find myself doing, he says. As great as Paul was, he wasn't perfect. And as many great things as Paul accomplished, they wouldn't earn him a place in heaven. What he needed was not for those books to be open or those books to be closed or anything to be done with those books. What he needed was to be written in the Lamb's book of life. What he needed was to be saved according to the teachings of God. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. That's the book of Revelation in a nutshell. A lot of awful things are going to happen to the people this book was written to. A lot of awful things were going to be happening to these people who were going to go through persecution and trials and tribulation. And if they remained faithful, if they continued steadfastly, then they were going to receive the reward and their names were going to be written in the book of life, and it didn't matter what was written in those other books because their name was written in the only book that mattered. Go back to Revelation chapter 14, in verse 12, he says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works. Follow them. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. It's exactly what Paul would effectively say in 1 Thessalonians, that he did not want them to be ignorant, brethren. The people who passed on before were merely asleep. They didn't miss out on heaven because they died before Jesus returned. Thankfully, that's the case for all of us. But that they would simply await the day where Jesus would return and would call up those who are dead. And then we who are alive, whoever remains, would meet him in the air. And the Lord will take us. Will take us to that place that we have worked so diligently to get. Remain in his faithfulness. Blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on, for they shall rest from their labors, and their work shall follow them. Perhaps you are not in Christ this morning. Much like those in the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, they'd heard the word, the gospel of Christ. Many of them had heard it from Jesus' own lips. They, obviously, those 3,000 believed in Jesus. And they effectively confessed Christ in Acts 2 and verse 36. What does Peter say to them? Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And they respond, men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we fix this? And Peter tells them there in verse 38, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. What was left for them to do was to repent of these atrocious things that they had done, brought to pass, and let them be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And what happened to those? They were added to the church. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, they became in Christ. They put on Christ because they were baptized into Christ, because they followed God's plan for salvation. And if you need to do that this morning, you can. We can help you. If you need to make your life right with God, brethren, a reaping is coming. The time is coming to an end. We don't know when it will be. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. Sure, it could be 100 years from now, but we don't know. And we need to get our lives right with God. And if we can help you today to get your life right, to keep it right, to start that pathway unto righteousness, to obey Him, and to stay in His will, I pray whatever you need, that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.